It's just hammered over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is a high priest. It's kind of one of the biggest deals of the book. And so it's very important, but it feels like it's getting repeated a lot. But remember the old adage of studying the Bible, if something is repeated, then it's probably important. And so we get that here with his high priesthood. But that said, this is the last time that Hebrews talks about this idea. It starts transitioning to a different kind of theme. Now, the overall theme of the book remains the same. And the overall theme of the book is kind of Jesus is the greatest thing ever. He's the greatest thing you could ever have faith in. And so he's the most important thing you could ever pursue and go after and hold on to. That's kind of the overall theme of the book, which we've just summarized to two words of greater than, because it's constantly telling you things Jesus is better than. But the author has established so far throughout the book that Jesus is the greatest messenger from God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the greatest goal of any religion, of all religion. He's the greatest and only effective sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the only eternally effective, and he's the best high priest forever. And several other things you learn along the way, which are all kind of under your umbrella of Jesus is greater than fill in the blank. We keep getting things that Jesus is better than. And the book shifts a little bit here from the theme of Jesus being high priest, and therefore these are all the things he's better than, to Jesus is the initiator of a new and better covenant, therefore here are the things that he's better than. And covenant is one of those theology words you only really hear in church, right? Like, how often do you ever talk about covenants outside of church? Probably not ever. And so we've got to think about the word. The word's used a couple times in this chapter that we'll be in today. A covenant, its basic definition is simply just an agreement between two parties. That's the basic definition is covenant, as agreement between two parties. Biblical terms was more similar to like a promise combined with a contract kind of idea. Specifically, it's how two parties agree to interact with each other. A marriage is a covenant. The wedding vows are the testament of that covenant. They're the details of how you will live out that covenant. And so testament and covenant are kind of overlapping ideas. The covenant, or the testament, is the vows you make at the wedding. The marriage itself is the covenant. That's kind of this idea. And so a synonym for the word covenant you could say is testament. And so this chapter that we're in today kind of touches on the fact of why in the world is there a New Testament in the Bible at all? And it kind of addresses some of those things. And also, because Jesus is this new and he's this final covenant, that also addresses some movements that have tried to add things to God's word. If Jesus is the greatest covenant, initiator of the greatest covenant, there is no point in ever making a New Testament to it beyond the testament that Jesus brought in himself. And so, you know, you can think of other religions' books that they try and add onto the Bible. There's no sense with them. They don't need to get added on to Jesus' new covenant. We'll see in Hebrews chapter 8 today that Jesus is the initiator between a new covenant between God and man, and it is a better covenant, and the specifics of this covenant are found in our Bibles in the New Testament. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. I'll read the first seven verses here. And so it should be on the screen, but please open up in your Bibles and follow along. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and following. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tents that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now there are a whole lot of big theological points made in those few verses there. Some of those things that we see, again, we have a high priest who does not serve in an earthly tabernacle or temple or synagogue or sanctuary or church building. He serves in the actual sanctuary in heaven. And we have a high priest who made a once-for-all sacrifice there, and he has sat down next to the throne of God. Christ has begun a new covenant, it says in there, a more excellent covenant that gives better promises. And did you catch the copy language in there, the lesser version kind of stuff that was in that passage, where it talked about Moses had to follow the pattern when he built the tabernacle, which is what the temple was based off of. They had to follow the pattern off of that because it was based off of a real heavenly reality. Did you catch that part in there? It's kind of an interesting thing to think about, that the reason why the temple had to look such and such a way and be such and such a way is because it was a copy off of reality in heaven. And so it was a big deal for Moses to copy properly, but Moses didn't build the real thing. He didn't build the exact copy of what's in heaven. He built an earthly version that humans are actually capable of building, right? Was it a bad version that he built? No, it was actually pretty good. If you read descriptions about it, it probably looks pretty cool. Was it improper or an evil thing that he built? No. It just wasn't as good as the real thing, is what it's saying here. There was a better version out there. Even though it wasn't bad, it was good, it was nice. God told him to build it. It just was not as nice as the real thing. Kind of like when you read a book and then watch a movie, and the movie just wasn't as good because you picture all these other things in your head that were just so much better. Or there was more detail in the book because books can have more detail in certain ways. And so you watch the movie and you're just like, it's nice, but it's not as good as what I was imagining in my head. Or maybe vice versa if you like movies more than books. I don't know. Or it's like going back to the bowling thing. It's like the kids' version of bowling. It's not evil. It's just not as good as the real sport that the game was based off of. The real sport is what brings meaning to the smaller kids' game. And in fact, this passage is telling us the entire Old Testament is like that. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was the kind of not... Kids' version might be derogatory to say that, but the lesser version, the not-as-good version, not that it was evil or wrong, it just wasn't as good as the real thing. It was based off of the real thing, based off of the actual covenant God had in plan all along in his mind for the people of the world to save them with, but it was the lesser version. And now we're seeing the bigger version here. And so everything we get in the new covenant under Jesus was technically in existence under the old covenant. It was just in kind of a shadow form, in a copy form, in illustrations and metaphors and hints that you had to decipher maybe and sit down and think through. But we see in the true covenants that God intended for all of his people all along that we see these things to their fullness, not the lesser version, not the kids' version with brightly colored pins, but the real thing is what we see here. And that's maybe not to say that we see and understand it all, but that we have access now to the real thing. Now we are like the family, and especially Jews back in the day when Christ first came, were like the family that has only ever experienced the kids' version of the game, and suddenly they're shown, hey, here's the real sport. It's kind of like that. This is why there are differences, in fact, between the Old and New Testaments. Now, that's why you see some different things there. For example, circumcision and baptism is one thing that I know was asked about recently in a Sunday school class here, and so it was brought up to me. And for example, those things are not the same in the Old Testament and New Testament. They're not great parallels either. Some people will teach since babies were members of the covenant people by physical birth under the first covenant, and so they are today. And since the sign of membership in the old covenant was circumcision, it's applied and was applied to male babies then. It can be applied to babies today as their sign of membership in the church. Or I don't think that's a good teaching, but maybe you haven't gone that far. Maybe you just think, what is the difference between circumcision and baptism? What is the difference? Because a lot of people see overlaps there, and so they ask about it. But remember, they're two different covenants. There in the old covenant, you're just simply born into it. And one of the big differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is you're reborn into the new covenant. You're not simply born into the old covenant. Your DNA just made you part of the old covenant people. There are ways to join if your DNA wasn't that way, but your rebirth into the new covenant makes you a new creation, not what you had before. And you're a part of the new covenant people then. Remember the why of Israelite circumcision too. Male children were circumcised as a lasting and a permanent sign of being a part of the covenant people already. The circumcision didn't get them into the Israelites. They already were Israelites, and the circumcision was the lasting sign. And so you think, okay, it's not what gets you into the people of God. Think of what's the lasting sign that you're a people of God. And so today, the closer parallel to circumcision is probably joining with other Christians for the Lord's Supper, because that's a lasting sign that Jesus said, continue doing this, do this in remembrance of me. It makes you remember that you're part of the covenant people. So the closest parallel would probably actually be communion between there. And so the other question is, are you making sure you're remembering that you're part of the covenant people by gathering faithfully with Christians who practice the Lord's Supper often? And so that's important. But the parallel between circumcision and baptism breaks down pretty quickly also, too, when you look at sort of the prerequisites for becoming a covenant person under the new covenant. You must be a sinner that wants to be saved and therefore desires to repent. Babies can't desire to repent, especially at the age of circumcision, because they have no concept of repentance, and so that they don't overlap there. Some big differences between the Old and the New Covenant that we see is like the sacrificial system has ended. Like, that's a pretty big difference between the two covenants, right? In the New Covenant, it's a once and for all sacrifice that does not need to ever happen again because Jesus made it for us. The sacrificial system was a whole lot an ongoing thing before. With the New Covenant, we can approach the throne of God with confidence because Jesus made that once for all sacrifice and he sat down with the Father. Instead of making the debt just get pushed back from, you could say, monthly payments, Jesus actually paid the whole debt off. And so that's why you can approach God in confidence now, because you're not carrying that debt anymore. Another difference between the covenants is you can become a covenant person much more easily. You can join the covenant people regardless of socioeconomic class or status or race or how much money you have or gender or any other classification. You can just join the covenant people of God. That's a much better thing than the old covenant back then, because God loved the whole world that he gave his son. There are plenty more amazing differences, but the neat thing about this new covenant thing is that it was not a total blindside. It wasn't just like people of the old covenant were supposed to be like, oh, there's a new covenant? I never would have guessed that. There were supposed to be things in the old covenant that made you see and realize something new was happening. And the Hebrews author is about to bring that out in the next part of this chapter. The author of Hebrews points out this Old Testament passage. There are many others like it, but points out this Old Testament passage, this one specifically from the book of Jeremiah, where this prophet sat down and said, there's a better covenant coming. This covenant's going to go away. There's a better covenant coming. And that's what we see in verse 8 and following. This is just a large quotation from the book of Jeremiah. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so that prophecy there is pointing out there's a better covenant coming. And so the Hebrews author is saying, we knew this was going to happen, and Jesus is the initiator of this new covenant. It is better, and it is here, and Jesus has provided this better covenant. One interesting thing that brings this to light is just the words used in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the book that uses the word better more than every other book in the entire Bible, except for Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but they're poetry books. So for this practice, you don't have to necessarily count them. So it's one of the most used, or most commonly used words is the word better in there. And it provides a clue. The writer or preacher of Hebrews just keeps saying that Jesus is better. Jesus' covenant is better. His high priesthood is better. Jesus is better. His covenant is better. Jesus is better. And it just, Jesus is better is the theme here. And so he's not saying Jesus is the only good thing ever. He's not saying the old covenant was bad. He's just saying it's better. Jesus is just so much better. What the old covenant was provided was true, but it just wasn't the whole truth. It was the kids' version of the real thing. And so he's saying, why go back to the kids' version? Stay with the real thing. It's also, the old covenant was important. It's just not as important as Jesus. And so this letter, one of the reasons it was written, was to inspire Jews to realize you can't go back. You're the better stuff now. The Jews that had started following Jesus, he's reminding them, don't go back to the old covenant. It's old. Stick with the new one. It's better. It's more of what God planned. It's like saying the river has taken us to this much awesomer spot. Yes, awesomer. Spot down the river. Why would you want to turn around and start paddling upstream now? Why would you want to do that? That's kind of what this is saying. Now, I don't think, though, most of us here have struggled with wanting to fall back into practicing Judaism. Maybe there's one or two of you here who thought it's really cool, but it's not. It's an old covenant, and I'm so glad there's a better covenant now. But maybe some person here has struggled with it, but I doubt it's a common issue for most of us. So, but maybe there is some overlap with this issue and what some of us might be going through, though. Maybe there are some good things, not terrible things, but good things that we want to go back to in our life that Jesus has replaced and has provided something better. Maybe there's some of us who want to go back to some not-so-good things, too. But Jesus has provided something better. Why would you want to turn around and go back? Jesus is the best thing. Why would you want to go to anything different? Maybe we want to just fall back into what's comfortable. Or maybe we want to fall back into what's normal because it's so much easier than living a holy life. Living a normal life is just so much easier. You don't have to think so much and have to figure things out so much. And so maybe we want to fall back into one of those things. Or maybe we want to fall back into when you didn't have to give up something for God. Or maybe you want to fall back into when you could just sleep in on Sunday mornings. I don't know. But we want to fall back into these things that some of those things are based in some good things. But Jesus is better. Gathering with his church is better. Being reminded that you're a part of this new covenant is better. So often, I think we'll look back at the things that God has taken us from and we'll think the grass was greener back there. And sometimes we'll be distracted and want to go back and look at that. But if God is doing something powerful and new in our lives through Christ, why wouldn't we want to stick with what's better? We should want to stick with what's better. Why would we content ourselves with just some child's game when God's saying, hey, I've got the real sport, you want to play? Why would we want to fall back in that? And what is the real sport? What is the real thing that the kids things are based off of? And it's these better promises that Christ has brought with his new covenant. Promises like promises of God's grace. That was in there in the Old Covenant, but it's brought up more to light in the real thing. God has given us a salvation that we do not deserve. And when we make Jesus our Savior, we are forgiven and we're adopted into the family of God. And adoption language is really cool because you don't adopt kids because you think that they've merited some coming into your family. You adopt kids because you're a parent and you love the kid. Like, that's why people adopt kids. The ones that do it the right way is because they just love a child and want to make them a family. That's why God adopts us into his family, not because we've earned something, but because God just wants us to have a home and a family. God gives us grace for no reason other than that. And so the correlating truth with that, included with this promise, is that if you say, I'm trying to be a Christian, it means you don't get it. That makes sense. You don't say, I'm trying to be a Christian. You don't try to be a Christian. Either you are and God has given you grace, or you're not a Christian. So God wants to give you his grace, so just accept it, and then you're a Christian. You don't have to say, I'm trying. You can say, I'm trying to be a more holy person. I'm trying to live a more righteous life. But you don't have to try to be a Christian. You just, if you want to follow God, you are. So you don't have to try. Just follow him. Another promise from the real thing, the new covenant, is this promise that God is going to make you into something better. God is going to bring about an inward change in you. 2 Peter chapter 1 makes this promise clear. It's not on the screen, but I'll open it up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it lists off a bunch of really big character traits that a lot of us may say, I don't necessarily have those things, or I don't have a lot of it, but the list is after it says that God has given you the power to do these things. So it's not a futile struggle to pursue these things, because God's granted you the power to participate in the divine nature, which includes these things. He's saying you've got the power in you. If you are a follower of God, if you are a member of this new covenant, you can pursue those things. You can add to your faith perseverance and godliness and brotherly affection and those various things. And that's a whole sermon in itself, so let's go to another promise. Another promise is this promise of eternal blessing. That one is a sermon in itself too, and so I'm just going to try to summarize that one real quick, and that's that the new covenant is ministered by a priest who will never die, and he even said his purpose here is to give us a full life. And the promises of the new covenant tell us that death has lost its sting in Christ. And so we have the promise of an eternal life with God. And so to wrap up, here's the last verse of Hebrews 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The temple and the old priesthood system are obsolete, is what it says here in this passage. And no one knew just how true that was back then, because probably just a few years after this book was written, the temple was destroyed. And so it's very clear then that it's obsolete. We know that the Jewish religion as a whole, though, the Jewish people have never accepted the New Testament as a whole, and which is just as a tidbit, if you're ever talking to a devout practicing Jew, don't call their testament old. Just call it the Hebrew Bible. They'll be a lot happier with you. So Hebrew Bible and New Testament might work better if you're having a conversation with them. But be careful how you word it if you're ever talking to one, but you don't need to be ashamed that our covenant is just better. Our scripture says it. That's what God planned all along. Our covenant is better. Our high priest is greater. Our promises are guaranteed by God himself. They grant grace and hope and power and eternal life. And under this new commitment between God and man, our victory is sure, it says in the scriptures. So don't settle for something less. Don't settle for something that's not the full version of it. If you're a member of the new covenant, then remember these promises and don't fall backward to something lesser. I doubt any of us are going to fall backward into Judaism. I've known someone who has, though, but don't fall backward, though, into anything that's lesser than Christ. Even if it's shiny and looks really cool, don't forget to keep pursuing Christ, because I promise you, nothing will be as good. If you're not a member of this new covenant community, the church, Christianity, then I invite you to join today. Come forward, and we can talk about baptism and entering a new life with new promises. Consider these things. Consider joining that community today after I pray and we stand and sing. We do have a couple people who've told us that they want to get baptized today, and so I think that's going to happen. And so even if there are other people who've come forward, if you want to come forward and do it too, then come forward and we can talk about that as well. You're welcome to come up too, even if there's others up here. And so let's stand and I'll pray. God, we thank you that you have provided your final word, your new covenant with this new testament for us to see the details of how it works. And we are thankful that we get to live under these new and better promises, that we get to experience just what you've had in mind for humanity to redeem us all along, ever since we brought sin into this world. So God, we thank you that you have these plans in place and that you want to redeem us. God, help us to remember this covenant that we are a part of. Help us to remember that you and your Son are better than anything else we could ever pursue. God, help us to tell others about this great thing that you've granted us. And God, we ask that people here, if any of them is not a member of this new community, this church, your faith in you, then we ask that you instill something in their hearts and push them towards that so that they may accept you. So God, we say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.